Father, thank you that your family is composed of men and women from every tribe and people and kindred and tongue. That there are those who name the name of Jesus in every nation on earth virtually. And yet we know that some of our brothers and sisters are going through great hardship in their commitment to you and in their faith for you. Some of them are in jail this morning. Others of them have been marginalized and pushed to the edge of their society. Some of them have literally had to leave their home countries out of fear of death. And others know great difficulty and opposition. We pray for those who know what it is to suffer for the name of Jesus. We remember that you pronounced a blessing upon them. We pray that they might know in a special way your presence and your grace, that they would know what it means to endure in faithfulness and in loyalty to you. And we pray that we might give them the kind of practical support that we can. But we also thank you, Father, that the gates of hell will not prevail against your church, that the Lord Jesus will keep on building his church. And so we thank you that you release men and women from suffering, and you even use suffering for the promotion of the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray for some who come here this morning who know something of the costliness of following you. And we pray that you would encourage them and be with them. We pray for others who come with significant needs and things on their heart. And we pray that they might meet with you, the living God, as we all do, and in your presence find the kind of change that we need. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know about you, but when I think of innovations and creations that have changed the course of history, I tend to think of things that are obvious and rather large, the wheel or gunpowder or the atomic bomb or the printing press. And I tend not to think of little things, for example, like a stirrup. Doesn't seem to me that that would have much impact on the way I live my life. And yet I was reading recently and discovered that, in fact, enormous impact on my life came from a stirrup. And the story goes something like this. Back in 1066, the throne of England was in disarray. King of England had died. The Earl of Wessex, a man named Harold, had seized the position. And this made the Duke of Normandy, a man named William, very upset because he'd been promised the throne. Harold was engaged in all kinds of battles in England. And William invaded right at the end of September of 1066. And in October the 14th, in a place called Hastings, the Battle of Hastings was fought. Harold's army came together, and William of Normandy, the conqueror from Europe. And what happened at that place was rather typical. All of the knights gathered, and at that particular time, what you would do was that you would bring your horse with you, carrying your supplies and your supports, but battles were fought on foot. Knights would be in armor, they would carry their shields, and they would charge at one another. Not very fast, it's hard to run in armor. And they would battle on foot. They didn't battle on horseback because a knight on horseback could be knocked off easily. He wasn't very flexible, and you just took a pole, knocked him over, and he was there just to eat or whatever you wanted to do with him. So Harold gathered his armor and his soldiers on the crest of a hill behind a wall of shields, and William was supposed to attack them. But to the astonishment of Harold, William had come up with something new, a stirrup. Up until that time, people just sat on the horse with their legs free. But now his soldiers came with their feet locked in a stirrup, so they couldn't be pushed off their horses. They could sit erect, and as they charged quickly, all of them were routed. And Harold lost, and one of the most famous battles of Britain occurred, the Battle of Hastings in 1066, and William of Normandy became William the Conqueror. And he established England as kind of the central power of Europe in a way that has affected all of history in the 900 years since that particular occasion. Now, the reason that's interesting to me because it comes to a spiritual reason. We have been given an assignment as believers that, if we look at it, is utterly and totally beyond our capacity. Jesus Christ has called men and women who know him and follow him to make disciples of all the nations, to be his witnesses. And he says, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We are called not only to be witnesses to the ends of the earth, but where we live, to be salt and light, to make a difference for Jesus Christ and the cause of the kingdom of heaven. You and I are called to be kingdom agents representing the kingdom of God in the city of earth, and to bring the love of God into bear in a place where men and women are concerned about the love of themselves. We don't do that simply against other people and other cultures and other issues. Paul says our battle's not against flesh and blood, it's against principalities and powers, against spiritual forces of wickedness in high places. And the issue comes, how can we possibly do what God wants us to do? How can we possibly be what God wants us to be? We're like a knight sitting on a horse that can easily be knocked off if we're depending on our own strength. The answer is that God in His grace has given us a stirrup, something very simple, but something that stabilizes us and empowers us, a tool that changes the terms of battle. And that tool is prayer. That if we take seriously that God has made available to those who know Him and call upon Him His resources, if we will pray, then the way we look at life becomes utterly and totally and finally different. Now, we're thinking about the church in our Sunday mornings together. A few weeks ago, we looked and began by looking at the Lord's promise. I will build my church. And looked at the certainty that Jesus Christ is gathering together from around the world a band of Christ followers who belong to His eternal family. We looked at what the church is in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It is a place where God's presence is to be manifested. It is a place where God's truth is to be upheld. It is a place where God's message is to be witnessed to the world that God has become manifest in the flesh and has done what is necessary to bring God and men together. And then we began to think about the fact, what does it mean that we're a house of the living God where God manifests His presence? And last week we thought about worship. That the church is above all to be a worshiping people who live their lives in the presence of God, who know what it is to enjoy and adore and experience the living God, and in meeting God to have a difference made in our lives. We worship because we're a kingdom of priests. Now, I want to pick up that idea that the church is a kingdom of priests and think with you this morning about a related idea. In our relationship to God, we not only worship Him, we pray to Him. As priests, we not only offer up worship, as priests, we stand between God and men. The church is composed of every believer being a priest. And so we talk about the priesthood of all believers. What do priests do? They offer up praise to God, and they offer up prayer to God on behalf of other people. And I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2 this morning. And we want to focus on prayer, and in a very special way, an aspect of prayer that I think we need to be reminded of in our own life as a group of believers and in our own experience as a church. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. And Paul writes, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. And to get the flow of thought here, he literally writes, for all people. And you'll see how he comes back to that phrase three times. That thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those who are in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all people. Testimony, or a message to be given in its proper time. And for this cause I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at 1 Timothy, and we looked at verses 14 to 16 in chapter 3. And in that section, the apostle says, I want you to know that I'm writing these things to you so a person can know how they need to behave in a family of God. And he says there, you know, the way we behave as believers relates to who we are. We're a house of the living God, a pillar and support of the truth. We're the people who bring this confession that God was manifest in the flesh and vindicated by the Spirit at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Paul is writing Timothy, who is in the city of Ephesus, moving into a church context that is full of some tension because there's some people who've come in with some false ideas. And in chapter 1, he comes and he begins to give some personal encouragement. Chapter 1 is really an encouragement to Timothy, and it's summarized in verse 18. I want you to fight the good fight of faith. Timothy, these are important and significant issues there, and you need to stand and fight. Don't let just these things happen. Now, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, and here's how things need to go in the church. Here are some things that need to be there. And the very first issue he touches on is prayer. Now, I want you to read again with me verses 1 and 2. And we just want to notice three very simple but very profound things the apostle says about prayer. I urge them, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made. Now, stop there. First thing the apostle Paul says is, Timothy, in a church, which is God's house, a place where people meet the living God, prayer must be given priority. When he says, I urge then, first of all, he doesn't mean simply that I've got a bunch of things I want to urge, and this is the first thing I want to say. What he is really suggesting is, I urge then as of prime importance. I want you to see, as of first importance. And then he goes on to emphasize the importance of prayer by heaping up three names for prayer that are really virtually the same. They're virtually synonyms, but by saying the same thing over and over, he reinforces that we need to be about the business of making requests, prayers, and intercessions. That's three ways of saying virtually the same thing. There's slight differences, but they don't matter. And we need to be making thanksgivings. The early church lived that out. You turn to the book of Acts and you begin to follow through the book of Acts and you see that at every significant moment in the life of the church in the book of Acts, they were making prayer. It says in chapter 1 and verse 14 that they continued steadfastly in prayer with one accord after Jesus had gone and while they were awaiting the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. In chapter 2, it's in the context of praying in the upper room that the Spirit of God comes upon them. And then the immediate response of that, which we're going to look at in a couple of weeks, is they stuck like glue. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and in prayer. In Acts chapter 3, it is while the apostles are going up to meet with the other believers at the time of prayer in the temple that they see a man and he has a need and God enables them to engage in a miraculous healing of this man, which brings out witnessing, but they're arrested and they're persecuted because of it. And they're finally released as God intervenes in a sovereign way. And it says, and they went to their own people and they prayed. Their first response was to pray together. And they pray, oh Lord, you've heard their threats. You've heard their accusations. Give us boldness. They don't ask, stop. But give us boldness so we can witness to the truth of who you are with power and with significance. And then in Acts chapter 6, an issue arises in the church about the caring for widows. And the apostles said, we've got to care for widows. We've got to make sure they're dealt with. And we can't have any kind of ethnic or racial or language barriers between us. But we've got to make a priority here. It's not right for us to leave the ministry of the word to wait on tables. Let's find seven people who can carry out this task. And we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And what they are saying is, we must pray. And the greatest thing that we can do for this body of believers is to minister the word and pray. Now, let's step back a minute. Why is it that prayer is of primary, first grade importance in the life of the church and in the life of the believer? The first reason is obvious. It's our weakness. We can't do what God calls us to do. We can't be what God calls us to be. Above all else, Christians are people who've declared their dependence upon God, who've acknowledged their weakness, who've acknowledged their shortcomings, who've acknowledged their inadequacy. And when we make prayer first priority, when we pray first, then plan, when we pray first, then act, when we pray first, then think, we are saying, Lord, at the very start, we need you. The Norwegian theologian Halsby wrote once about prayer, as far as I can see, prayer has been ordained only for the helpless. Prayer and helplessness are inseparable. Only he who is helpless can truly pray. And that's one of the reasons why we often don't pray, is because we find it hard to declare our helplessness and our dependence upon God. But let me give you the other side of this. It is not only because of our weakness that we need to pray. It's because of our importance that we need to pray. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is God has made the church his people, his priests on earth. We are a kingdom of priests. We are the people who, in the name of Jesus Christ, have access to the heart of God the Father. If we don't pray, who will? If we don't stand between men and God to ask that God would work and God would act, who on earth can? You are the priest in your place of work, appointed by God to stand between God and men. You are a priest in your community. And we don't tend to think in those terms, but it is true that if the church is not praying, who will pray? Who can pray? Who can stand between men and God and bring the needs of men and women to God? Prayer must be a priority in God's people. Second thing that Paul says, and it's found in the end of this verse when he says, I urge, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. And then he rings the bell on that and repeats it twice over. He says it in verse 4, God wants all people to be saved. Verse 6, Christ Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all people. Now, don't misunderstand me, and we're going to engage in this actively this morning. We're commanded to pray more than just for all people. We're commanded to pray for ourselves, to pray without ceasing, and to pray continually, and to bring our needs before the Father, and to be lifting up ourselves in the presence of God and asking for His work in our hearts and in our lives. We're commanded to pray for our fellow believers. We're to pray for all the saints, making all intercession for them, according to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. But we're also commanded to pray for those who do not know Christ, for the spiritually lost. When he's asking us to pray for everyone here, he is asking us to pray for those who are not yet Christ followers, for the spiritually lost, for the spiritually outsiders. My experience is that when we pray, we tend to forget this verse. I was reading recently about a woman in World War II. Now, World War II, everything was being rationed, and food supplies and all kinds of things were short. So this woman walked into a butcher shop one day and was amazed to find heaping trays of freshly ground red meat. And she looked at that and said to the butcher, What is this? I haven't seen that much fresh meat for a long time. And he looked and said, ma'am, it's blended rabbit. And she said, blended rabbit? Blended with what? And he said, with horse meat. Horse meat? Horse meat? What's the blend? And he said, 50-50. And she said, you mean equal parts? No, he said, one rabbit to one horse. You know, I think often when we come together as Christians, our prayer is blended prayer. You gather a group of Christians together and say, let's share some prayer requests. And I can guarantee what we're going to spend most of our time praying about. We're going to pray about physical needs for people. And that's entirely appropriate. Don't misunderstand. But we're going to have an organ recital of the different physical needs people have. And we're going to pray for those particular physical needs. And then perhaps, and there will be a lesser degree, there will be some spiritual needs. And then there may be some things about political concerns or issues that are going on in other friends' lives. And way down at the list, and maybe forgotten, and many times forgotten entirely, will be anxious, believing, trusting prayer for lost men and women who do not know Jesus Christ. And we'll throw in a little rabbit of concern for our friends who've not trusted Christ, or for our community, the Inland Empire, and the tens of thousands of people who are lost and are going to an eternal destination which will separate them from God forever, apart from saving faith in Christ. And the billions of people on earth who've never bowed the knee before Christ Jesus as Lord, and there'll be a little blended rabbit. But Paul is saying, of first importance, I want us to be praying for what the heart of God is. God who sent His Son so that lost people could be found, and dying people could be given life, and perishing people could be saved and rescued and delivered and brought into an eternal relationship to God. That was the way Paul prayed. My prayer and unceasing desire of my heart toward God for Israel is that it might be saved, he said. I could wish myself accursed from Christ. If I could work it out, I would be willing to go to hell if my nation would be saved. One of the most moving and eloquent prayers in all of the Scriptures. But our community, our school, our job, our nation, our world, it's the mandate that Paul is laying on us here by God the Holy Spirit. We need to pray for the spiritually lost, and then he says in verse 2, we need to pray for our secular leaders. We need to pray for the emperor. We need to pray for Nero, a man who represented atrocious moral evil and political bondage. We need to pray for kings. We need to pray for their salvation. We need to pray for their wisdom. We need to pray for their direction. We need to pray for their guidance. And we need to pray for those who are in authority over us. We need to pray for local figures. We need to pray for up-close government. We need to pray for our, as he would perhaps say in our time, our mayor, our city council, our police officials, our school officials. We need to pray for those who have positions of authority. And as the election comes closer, we need to realize that God is not primarily calling His church to move the nation through the ballot box, but to move people's hearts through prayer. And we're called to pray. There's a purpose in that, a strategic purpose in that, and it's given in verse 2. He says, we pray for kings and all those who are in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Now, it's easy to read that, and I think misinterpret it and say, you know, we should pray so we can live lives that aren't troubled by difficulty, so that we live nice, quiet, untroubled lives. My problem with that is, this is Paul who's writing this, and Paul didn't live a quiet and peaceable life in the sense that he just prayed, you know, let's let the world go by, and I'm just going to live here as long as I live a quiet life. That's the goal of my life. And he doesn't advise Timothy that way. He says, Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Timothy, suffer hardship together with me. Timothy, suffer hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy chapter 3, everyone who lives a godly life will suffer persecution. So what does he mean when he says we should pray so that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives? I think two things are involved in all godliness and seriousness and sobriety. I think, first of all, he is saying that we pray for the spiritually lost and we pray for our secular leaders so that we can live in a time in which we are free from the social turmoil that distracts from the work of reaching lost people with the gospel. Paul had experienced that. He'd gone into Thessalonica and there'd been a riot. He'd been, gone into Corinth, and because a secular leader stood his ground, there was the opportunity to keep on sharing the gospel in Corinth. He went into Ephesus, the place to which he's writing Timothy, and there was a riot, and Paul was forced to leave town. He went into Jerusalem and there was a riot and Paul was shut in prison. I think the quiet and peaceable life here is not the freedom from suffering and persecution and difficulty. It is the freedom of social turmoil that distracts people. And you go to Israel today, and you are a believer trying to share the gospel of Christ in Israel today, and as Palestinians and Israelis are throwing rocks at one another and all caught up in that social disruption and turmoil, people find it hard to hear the truth of the gospel. We need to pray for our leaders that there will be a wisdom as they lead our nation that will enable the gospel to go forth and there to be the opportunity, free of distraction, for eternal things to be contemplated. But I think there's something else. The greatest hindrance to the spread of the gospel is not turmoil in the world, it's turmoil in the church. And it's Christians who fight with one another. And I can guarantee it. I have seen it happen over and over and over and over. When Christians are squabbling with one another, I can guarantee they're not praying on how to reach lost people with the gospel. They've lost the sense of mission and they focused on, I've got my rights. I want it done my way. I think it should be done this way. And instead of focusing on what God's called us to be, they're focusing on, I want it this way. And Paul is telling us, if we're praying for lost men and women, if we're deeply concerned that people around us come to know Christ, it will keep us focused together on what we're really called by God to do and be in the world. Now, Paul wants to underline this, and to underline the importance of being a church that prays for lost men and women and for our secular leaders so that the gospel may be going forth. He talks about the purpose of prayer, and I just want to quickly walk through this next part, but I want you to notice he says three things. He says kingdom praying, and that's what I'm going to call praying for the extension of the kingdom, praying for all people. Kingdom praying aligns us with God's purpose. In verse 3, he says, you know, when we pray for those around us who do not yet know Christ, we're praying something that is good. It's morally appropriate that we're priests and representing that we stand between men and God. Not only is it good, it pleases God, our Savior. God's heart is warmed when God's people care about what He cares about in the world, who pray not selfishly, but pray savingly for others. Because one thing is absolutely sure about God. He wishes all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. It is the longing of God's heart that all kinds of people in all kinds of places will bow the knee and own Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Now, for purposes that are mysterious to us and that we do not fully understand, we know that all will not be saved, but that is not a reflection of God's heart and God's longing and God's desire. There is no one into whose eyes you can look who you can say, God does not want you to be saved. God does not want you to come to a knowledge of the truth. That is the heart passion of God Himself. And Paul is saying, we need to pray because when we pray for all people, we align ourselves with a God who wants all people to be saved. Satan wants no people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And when we pray selfishly, we see as Satan sees rather than as God sees. So kingdom praying enables us to see people as God sees them, and it calls us to engage in spiritual warfare, to align ourselves with God and His purposes in the world. Second thing that kingdom praying does is suggested in verses 5 and 6. Kingdom praying honors the saving work of Christ. It acknowledges that there is one God, and that one God who has made Himself known in the Scriptures and in history has established one mediator, one who is God become man, and one who is man can fully identify with us. There's one common bond between God and man, one middle person, one who shares all that God is and one who shares all that man is. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, a man, Christ Jesus, who identified Himself so totally with the needs of human beings that He became one with us. And then he says, He gave Himself as a ransom for all people. There we have it again. We're to pray for all people because God wills all people to be saved, and Christ gave a ransom, paid a price on the cross that is sufficient for the salvation of all men. There are none who will stand before God and say, you didn't pay a full enough price. You only paid for the sins of a certain number of people. The Son of God gave a ransom that is sufficient to pay for the sins of every human being. And when we pray for all men, and when we move toward all men, and we have the glory of Christ, the one mediator, in our mind and recognize there is no other way. Please understand the implication of this verse. If it is true that there is one God and one mediator, if it is true that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me. If it is true, as the apostles declared in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And there's an urgency to pray for all people that they will come to a knowledge of the one mediator and they will receive the one ransom and they will enter into the presence of the one God. But when we forget that Christ would never have paid such a price if there was another way, we dishonor the work of God by not praying for all people. So kingdom praying aligns us with God's passion for all people. It honors the work of Christ, which is sufficient for all people. And then Paul puts himself in. He says, you know, this is a witness, a message that's given for its right time, and now is the time. I have been appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. God has commissioned people to take the message of the one mediator to all people because God wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And I'm a living example that he commissions people for that process. And he kept praying and asking his friends to pray for him. Listen to this. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of God may run and be glorified. Pray for me, that utterance may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Pray for us also that God may open to us a door for the word. God will deliver us to go on preaching the word if you help us by prayer. And Paul is saying indirectly here and very directly elsewhere that kingdom praying supports the spoken witness of the word. And Paul is saying, you've got to pray for me so that all men can hear the word of God. One of the great churches in the 19th century was the church that Charles Spurgeon pastored called the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. It had just a marvelous ministry. He went there as a 19-year-old boy, and God just touched his ministry, and soon the church was full, and then it was overfull. They had a practice. One Sunday morning, the church was full up with people, and Spurgeon said, okay, everybody who's here who's a regular attender at Metropolitan Tabernacle, you may now leave. And he dismissed everybody, so only unbelieving people would come in to that particular service. And he didn't do that every Sunday, but he would regularly say, there's too many people who don't know Christ out there. Please stay away from church next week. Not so that you could stay away, but so that other people could come. He had a visitor one day, and as the visitor was at the church, he was rather surprised because he looked around and said, you don't seem to have a heating plant in this building anywhere that I can see. And Spurgeon said, come with me. And the service was started, and he was waiting in the background. But he led him downstairs and led him underneath, and then he led him into a large basement room. And as they walked into that room, they discovered 400 people during that service that morning on their knees before God, praying that God would bless the preaching of the word so that all men may come to salvation. And he looked and said, that's our heating plant. He later had a visitor, and this visitor, when he asked, what's the secret of the success of the Metropolitan Tabernacle? His answer was, my people pray for me. We need to pray. We need to pray for all people. We need to pray that God would use us to make an impact on the world. We need to pray that God would use this church so that men and women who do not know Christ would come to know the living Lord. Now, I'd like you to take out the welcome card from the chair back in front of you for a minute, whoever you are, and I'll explain this in just a moment. But I want you to think about Trinity for a minute, and I want you to think about our life as a church. And I want to go through with you some places that we pray at Trinity Church. We pray in our small groups. That is one of our major places of praying. I want to challenge you in your small groups as we meet together. And if you're not a member of a small group at this church, please get connected to one. They're the heart of who we are and they're the heart of what we do. And as we pray in our small groups, we need to pray not only for our own group, but for the well-being of the church and also for our community. And we need to pray for lost men and women. We need to make sure our fellowship groups are not praying blended prayers. One rabbit and a horse of our own needs and concerns. We pray in our mission prayer bands. And you'll see those announced in the bulletin. We pray in women's ministry so that as they have their time together, they break into groups, but also some come at 6 o'clock on Monday morning, Friday morning and walk and pray together. The men's group has a ministry of prayer. And on Tuesday morning now, it's 6 o'clock in the morning, you can come and you can meet with other men and pray. Or on Sunday morning at 8 o'clock in the fireside room, there are a few faithful people who come and they pray. And we need to be encouraging the addition of more, and there's other groups that meet. To support the youth ministry, there is a new ministry that's being developed. It's being called ZIP, but it's asked for parents and others who will be zealous in prayer for our youth, not only for the youth that we have, but for the enormous number of youth. And you may want to say, hey, I'd like to know more about ZIP. And the reason I'm asking you to put the welcome card in front of you is to say, I'd like to know more about that opportunity of prayer, that I could be involved in it. The college group has a regular time when they pray together on Thursday nights from 6:30 to 7. There are concerts of prayer that we have on a regular basis. The staff meets for prayer, and every Tuesday morning and every elders meeting, which is every second Tuesday night, the prayer requests that you send in on Sunday morning on the back of your welcome card are part of our prayer life, and we are very committed to doing that. But I want to talk about three new things. And this is where I would like you, if God leads you, and you can determine that between you and the Lord, to join with us in prayer and be willing to say, I'd like to be part of one of these three things. The first is prayer partners. Now, in a few minutes, we're going to be having a time of prayer together, and we're going to ask some of you to come and share prayer needs with those who are there. But every Sunday morning, we want it to be possible for people to have somebody they can meet with to pray with. Because one of the great needs is that we have somebody come alongside us and pray. And so if you'd be willing to be available to pray with people on a committed basis, not saying that you need to be available every Sunday, but on a regular basis, to be part of what we'll call prayer partners, I'd like you to put your name on that card and say, you can just put number one down, prayer partners. Second thing, and this is new in a different way, is that every Sunday morning we gather prayer requests. And there are a lot of them. Sometimes there are 30 or more that come in on a Sunday morning. The staff prays for those, the elders pray for those, but we would like to expand the team. And very shortly on the bottom of the card will appear the little statement, you may share this prayer request with others. And we want to have a group of people who will be on a mailing list, who will every second week receive a list of prayer requests from the pastoral staff. As I was thinking about this week, I realized that I have been wrong in not asking you more regularly to pray for me. If Paul can do it, I can do it. And to pray for the pastoral staff and to pray for the elders. I feel reluctant to do that, I must say, on my side, because on one level, I'm just part of the body and I'm just here as one of the others. But we need the leadership to be maintained by prayer. And all of us know that all kinds of people in positions of leadership have fallen. And the worst thing would be for people to have fallen because of their own sin, but others weren't praying for them. So we're wanting you to join on what we'll call the prayer team of praying for the requests of people as they're submitted who give permission. We will not put out any prayer requests that we do not have permission to pass out to other people, but also to receive a pastoral prayer list and church prayer things that you will stand behind us. There'll be no formal structure. Third thing. So number one is prayer partners. Number two is prayer team. Number three is houses of prayer. I'm going to ask you to say, I will make my house, my home, a house of prayer for my neighborhood. I will do two things. I will pray by name for my neighbors, and I will seek to do intentional acts of kindness. I will make my house a house of prayer for my block. You choose the number of houses. Choose 8, 10, 12. But the calling is, without anything other than we will send little things out every once in a while just to encourage you in the process, to say, I want my house to be a house of prayer. You know, I haven't thought about that before. I'd like to say, yeah, I will pray for my neighbors by name. And then I will ask God to give me the opportunity to do intentional acts of kindness and to be ready with a word for Christ as the Lord gives opportunity. So, three things. Prayer partners, be available on Sunday morning. Prayer team, to be available to have prayer requests sent to you. To be a house of prayer and to say, yes, I would like my house to be considered a house of prayer. Now, you may have some neighbors around you who would partner with you in that, and that would be great. You know, there's a great story told in the Old Testament. It's really kind of a strange one. Israel was coming out of Egypt, and they were attacked from behind by a desert tribe called the Amalekites. And Israel was totally untrained, and they were inexperienced, and they were unequipped. They'd been slaves. And Moses responds by doing something interesting. He says, Joshua, I want you to lead the army, and Joshua had never led an army before, and I want you to go down in the valley and pray and fight. And he says, I'm going to go up on the mountain, and I'm going to pray. And so Moses goes up on this hill overlooking the valley, and he holds up the rod that God had used to open the Red Sea, and he lifts it up. And an amazing thing happens down below. When the rod is up, Joshua's leading the people in victory, and you can see the course of battle move back and forth, but his arm gets tired, and it goes down. And Israel begins to get defeated and getting pushed back, and so he raises it again, and finally he's got two friends there, Aaron and Hur, and they come and they hold his arm up for him. That's a strange story. But the issue is, where was the battle being won? Down in the valley where Joshua was fighting? Sure, they couldn't have known victory if Joshua hadn't been down there. But what determined the battle was not what Joshua did in the valley, it was what Moses, who stood before God for the people, was doing up on the mountain. And it was a reminder that the unseen course of history is determined by those who pray down in the valley. And you're fighting a battle. And the Amalekites are coming in, and they're picking you off. And you need somebody to come alongside and just raise an arm and pray for you. Just like Paul is telling Timothy, we need to do for all people. So we're going to spend about 15 or 20 minutes just singing and praising God together. But there's going to be some people who are going to be available up front. In just a moment, they're going to come and stand up here. And we're going to stand and sing. And I know that a number of you come with a prayer need this morning. A need just to say, will you hold my hand up? Because I feel like Moses, my arms are drooping. Or I feel like Joshua, I'm down in the valley and I'm getting pounded to death. I need somebody to lift up a hand on my behalf. And I'd encourage you not to be shy, not to be fearful, but to be believing that we have a God who loves to answer prayer. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would be with us now as we spend time sharing our worship of you, acknowledging your greatness and your power, and just praying for one another. Help those of us who have needs to bring them before you. And help those of us who come just to fill our hearts with the music and the singing and adoration of you. Thank you that you are a great God and worthy of our praise. In Christ's name, amen.